And we want to open our hearts to you tonight, this afternoon, and invite you in to every part of our hearts, Lord, that you might break the chains even more this afternoon, that we would leave here freer than the way that we came in. And we just give you honor and praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to thank Tricia for being the tech support person today. Thank you. And Jeff for your help. And I want to compliment Donna on her cute pants. They are so cute. Okay, well, this one's going to be a little different today. Just because I share a little differently than Dave does. And what I want to do is I want to go through 1 Samuel chapter 17 and look at some principles of victory that we see in this passage. And many of us are familiar with this, or somewhat familiar with this. This is the account of David and Goliath. So I think probably the best thing to do, because maybe some of us have never actually read the whole thing, is I'm going to pretty much read the whole thing first, and then we're going to go back and look at different parts of it. So we'll start with verse 1. All right, now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle, and they were gathered at blah, 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 blah. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah. Now that's kind of important. And they drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with the valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And when the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and he cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you are the servants of Saul?" Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us. And the Philistines said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together." When Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. And the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. And the names of his first 3 sons were blah, 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 blah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and then returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Sounds kind of relentlessly. Then Jesse said to his son David, Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them. Now Saul and they, meaning the brothers, and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper, and took the things, and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper and ran to the army and came and greeted his brothers. Then as he talked to them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines. And he spoke according to those same words, and David heard them. And so all of the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he has come to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, and he'll give him all this stuff." And then David spoke to the men who stood and said, "What shall be done for the man who kills them?" And he goes on, and then he says, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered and told him a bunch of stuff about what Saul would give for the guy who killed him, and goes on. And then David said some things, and when his words, verse 31, when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for David. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him, for your servant will go and fight this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he has been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it, and I struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by the beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And so Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." So Saul clothed David with his armor, and he put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with a coat of mail. And David fastened the sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And then he said to Saul, "I cannot walk in these, for I have not tested them." So he took them off. And then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook. And he put them in his shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And so the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. And the Philistine said to him, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." And then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you." And he goes on, verse 47, and he said, "Then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save by sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And so it was that when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took out a stone, and he slung it and struck the Philistine in his forehead, so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and took over the Philistine. Stood over the Philistine, and he took a sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron. And the wounded of the Philistines, some translations say the dead, the slain of the Philistines, fell along the road, even as far as Gath and Ekron. And then the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered their tents. Now we'll stop there. I think this, what we're going to talk about tonight, I believe is really important because it's about confronting the enemy in our lives. And it's important for us because we each face the enemy on a daily basis, whether we are aware of it or not. So the inhabitants of the land, the Philistines being some, many of the others were all the Ites, and there were others. They all represent enemies who have taken up residence in the land of our own hearts. The names actually mean a great deal, but that's a whole teaching by itself. All the names of the inhabitants of the land and what they mean to us. That would be a whole nother teaching, so we won't go into that. But I wanted to say that how we respond to in various situations in our lives is an indicator of how victorious we have been so far over the enemies of our souls. And in mentioning this, there's no shame, there's no condemnation. We're all in this boat together. It's rather an encouragement for us to continue to press in and press forward and continue to grow and move forward in the things that God has for us. That's all. So let's talk about Goliath a little bit. And I have to tell you before we look at some of those things that every Chihuahua in Mexico has been named Goliath. It's just a demonstration of the Mexican sense of humor and their love for of irony. So every Chihuahua in Mexico is named Goliath or Goliath. They think that is so funny. Okay, so about Goliath, his name means uncovered or exposed. And he's from Gath, which means the place of pressing. And that's what he came to do. That's what he represented. One who wants to uncover and expose and bring us to a place of pressing in our lives. There's four main tactics of the enemy. As we study the scriptures, we'll see we can identify his four main tactics. And those are fear and intimidation, accusation, deception, and temptation. Okay. Now, Goliath used two of these. against the armies of Israel. He used fear and intimidation and accusation. In verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10, we see that he taunted them. He said, "Am I not a Philistine?" And he said all these different things and basically was taunting them the whole time. The enemy is our accuser. And our taunter. He's the one who says, "You can't defeat me. Look how weak you are. You're disqualified because of this or this or this." Isn't that how he speaks to us in our hearts? To bring fear and intimidation. He brings accusation and condemnation. Along with that, to leave us quaking in our boots and feeling paralyzed, like there's nothing we can do. And that's exactly how the armies of Israel responded. They were paralyzed. The enemy also sounds very powerful and confident. You know, the pride of Satan. He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He comes on strong like a ton of bricks. His intimidation brings fear and doubt to our hearts. Well, maybe he's right. Maybe I am disqualified. Maybe I am too weak. Maybe I really don't have the authority that Jesus said he delegated to me. Maybe he's right. And the result of succumbing to this intimidation is discouragement and fear. The Israelites actually fled, we see in verses 11 and 24. They were fearful, they were discouraged, and they fled. They ran. So, back to Goliath himself, all these measurements that we were given in here were all in shekels and measurements that we don't use in modern times. But to translate them into modern measurements, he was over 9 feet tall. Now, I think most of the basketball players are how tall, Dave? Who would know? You would know, Jeff. Okay, that's those really tall.
The tallest ones are 7 feet.
Okay, those tall basketball players. Well, this guy was 9 feet and built like a tank. And his weaponry, it said his spear was like a beam. And the head of the spear alone weighed 15 pounds. He wore full body armor weighing 125 pounds just for the armor. And he carried a javelin besides the spear and another person to carry his shield. So he was pretty armored up. And he looked huge and formidable. Some of the words that I thought of that if I were David standing there looking at this guy, I would think that he looked impressive, intimidating, imposing, daunting, and the situation looked impossible. How many of us have faced situations like this in our own lives where it looked imposing, intimidating, daunting? And absolutely impossible. Okay, so we want to look at some principles of victory that we can learn from this passage. The first one is that running from the enemy does not make him go away. It only prolongs the pain of the assault. I think so many of us in the church world are like ostriches. We think that if we cover our ears and put our heads in the sand, that the enemy will just go away. And, you know, we had a long, long time ago in a Sunday school class, I had this one little girl, and she came from a family that was had a lot of problems, and I think there were definitely some spiritual issues in that family. And so whenever we would get to anything really serious or deep in the Sunday school class, she would do this. She'd put her hands over her ears, and she'd go, "La la 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 la, I can't hear you. La 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 la." But you know, that's what we try to do to the enemy so oftentimes. We think if we cover our ears and we say, "Blah, blah, 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 I can't hear you." Or we cover our eyes, "Blah, blah, 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 I can't see you." He'll just go away. And he doesn't. And I think that's one reason why the church is so powerless, is in general, generally speaking. So denial or hiding only makes things worse for us. It gives the enemy open doors into our lives and the upper hand by default. And I have to say this, you know, the war is usually in here or in here, not out there. It's usually in here or in here, not out there. I want to give a personal example. When we were in Bible college, I would get prophetic words all the time. You know, every meeting I would be hearing these prophetic words. And I never faced the fear of sharing them. You know, the fear of man, the fear of making a mistake, the fear of embarrassment, all those fears just overcame me every time. And I would always just run from it and keep my mouth tightly closed. And this went on for a number of years. I yielded to the enemy's fear and intimidation every single time. And I hated myself for it. But finally, after a number of years, I finally faced that Goliath of fear in this particular instance. And then the Lord began to use me in this area, and I began to grow in ways in Him that I could never have anticipated as a young Christian. So here's another example from my own life. I'm just thinking of, you know, I was a senior in Bible college before I could pray out loud in front of another person, including Dave. That's how shy and bound up I was. And so, you know, it's through facing those fears, now I can, you know, put on a bathing suit and walk out with an umbrella to preach a sermon, you know, as an object lesson, and look like a total fool and not care. You know, if that's what the Lord wants to do, to touch somebody's heart, so be it. You know, but it takes facing the fear, facing that Goliath in our lives. So here's the second principle of victory. The confrontation, remember I said as I was reading that it was important that we saw that the confrontation was taking place in the valley of Elah. That's because the most important, the key battles in our lives take place in the valleys. Not when we're up on the mountaintop, Not when we're flying high. Not when we're in a strong, fortified place. But when we're down in the low places, in the places of adversity and vulnerability, that's where the key battles take place. Now, for me, I learned this when I found out that one of my kids had been sexually abused by someone who lived with us for a time. At the request of the church we were attending at that time, to make it even worse, it wasn't even someone we wanted to invite into our home. That was one of the valleys where the confrontation took place. Another was, you know, when I had all the symptoms of multiple sclerosis at one point in my life, and everything was black, black, black. Another time was when a church leader attacked us and spread lies all over the city about us just because we were Americans, because we were foreigners in that country, and because we had dared to try to talk to him about some lack of boundaries in his life with some young girls that were young high school girls, and he was a single guy, and there were definitely some issues there with lack of boundaries, and we tried to talk to him about that. So he responded with rage and anger. That was one of my valleys. You know, and so on. We've all got times that we can look back on where we see those were the valleys in our lives, but they were times of adversity and vulnerability where there was a confrontation taking place in our lives, and we had the opportunity to grow into a new place of victory in God through those times. The valleys in our lives are places of decision where victory or defeat is walked out. They're the places where we get to work out our salvation. You remember that verse? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. These valleys, these places of decision, these places of adversity and vulnerability are the places where we get to walk out or work out our salvation. They're the places where we learn to put into practice and learn in our hearts those things we've known for a long time in our heads. The third principle of victory we can see through this passage is to know who we are. Know who you are. David knew who he was. You know, everybody else saw a young shepherd boy, a mere teenager, inexperienced, ignorant, and unequipped. Am I the only one that's ever felt that way? Inexperienced, ignorant, and unequipped? But you know what? David saw himself as a warrior, as God's ambassador, as anointed of God. He had already been anointed at this point by Samuel to be the next king. He knew he was anointed of God. But all the other people around there, even the ones who were on his side, and the enemy, all saw an ignorant, inexperienced, unequipped young boy. Now we have the choice of seeing ourselves through the eyes of others, and through the eyes of the enemy, or or through the eyes of God. So the question is, whose report will you believe? Man's? The enemy's? Or who God says He created you to be? Who is the person He created you to be? Weak, helpless, fearful, blind, confused, unbelieving, insecure, hopeless, a victim? Or did He create you to be strong in His might, enabled by His Spirit, bold, courageous, discerning, confident, full of hope, and a victor? Questions for all of us today. Here's another one. Are we the enemy's pawn? Or are we God's ambassador with His delegated or derived authority? Are we tormented by the enemy? Or are we a tormentor to the enemy and his hordes? What do the scriptures say? Whose report will we believe? Okay. Fourth principle of victory we see in this passage. Militancy is needed. Okay. Jesus said in Matthew 11:12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Read it again. Matthew 11:12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Now what this says is we must press in to Him. Press into that in Christ position that Dave was talking about several weeks ago, where we're walking and living in Christ, not just a place we touch once in a while, or a good portion of the church I'm not sure has ever even touched it, but it's a place we're meant to live and walk in. But it's a battle to press into that place. See, the Lord doesn't just drop the things of His kingdom in our laps. We have to press in through the resistance and the opposition of the enemy to keep us from that place, to grab hold of it. So the wording in Jesus' statement here in Matthew 11:12, suggest this kind of pressing in, as well as enthusiasm and commitment and a radical abandonment to the things of His kingdom. That sort of reminds me of something you posted today, Luann, from Mike Bickle, or his definition of radical. It's not how high you jump in worship, it's how well you walk. When you hit the ground. Yeah, I love that. That was great. So we're talking about militancy and the need to press in, not just expect things to drop in our lap, but to know that the enemy has mounted an opposition or resistance to us getting into that place of really walking and living in Christ. So along with that, we see especially in the Old Testament, but in one verse in the New Testament, we really see it too, that our God is a warrior. You know, so often we present him as the baby in the manger or the guy hanging on the cross or, you know, the Lamb of God. But he's the risen Savior is a warrior. In Isaiah 42:13 says, "The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud, and he shall prevail against his enemies." That's a pretty warrior picture. Joel 3:16 talks about him roaring from Zion, causing heaven and earth to tremble. Who roars? The Lion of Judah. Which in the book of Revelation said, the Lion of Judah has prevailed. That's a warrior term, prevailed. Revelation 19, we see that picture of Jesus coming on the white horse, called the Word of God, the sword coming out of his mouth. And with the hosts of heaven behind him, John sees the risen Lord as a warrior. And so here's my point. He is a warrior in us. Yeah.
So I have a question for clarification. Mm-hmm. Talking about pressing in.
Yeah.
In a place of militancy and mm-hmm. warrior. This comes from where we in the natural don't do that. We rest in God. We rest in Him. We place surrender and then He does that in us. Is that what you mean?
Yes. Yeah, good clarification. Let me repeat that for the tape. Jeff was pointing out that he is the warrior in us, helps us to press into that place of living and walking in Christ as we rest in him. That's a good point. Did I... Yeah. That's a very good point. Thank you. So he is a warrior in us. And the Pauline epistles all make that very clear. So I'm going to say something that some of you may disagree with. I used to think that being a lover of God was enough. And I've heard that taught by people that I greatly respect. But I have to say that the Lord has led me to a slightly different conclusion. And I say just slightly different. Because being a lover of God is the preeminent thing. But when he, many years ago, dropped us into what felt like a snake pit, I had to face the reality of the battle that we are in, whether we like it or not. And I am not a confrontational person. I am not an aggressive person. I would love to just kick back and worship and love God and pretend that nothing else is going on. But the Lord forced me to face the reality of that battle at that time. And I say whether we like it or not, and at that point I have to say not. You know, that's not who I am. I don't want to have to stand firm. I don't want to have to, I just love to love God and worship and have that be my whole life. And I want to bring... I will say that, you know, through this experience, as the Holy Spirit began to teach us things, we still saw ourselves as the bride, but a bride wearing combat boots. And just to maybe balance out what I'm saying, he doesn't want the battle to be our focus. You know, too many people get off on one end, and it's all about the battle, and it's all about the enemy, and it's all about what the devil's doing, or, you know, he doesn't want that to be our focus. He wants our focus to be on him. But he doesn't want us to be in hiding or in denial either. With an awareness of the battle, but not with our eyes on it. With our eyes on him. Okay? One thing that Dave and I have kind of learned through the years, as we're talking about this militancy and stuff, is that we've learned that we can advance behind the shield of faith that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6. Okay? That historically, militant warriors have used the shield not just defensively, but also offensively. It's not just armor. It's a spiritual weapon. All right, the fifth principle of victory we can see in this passage is in verse 47. Huh?
For number 3 here, we have historically militant warriors use their shields offensively, not only defensively, the concept of
advancing. Yeah, I just didn't say it that way, sorry.
No, it's
okay, verse 47. David said, "Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And that's the fifth principle. The battle is God's. We see this in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, story about Jehoshaphat and how they were facing the enemy. And the Lord brought a prophet to speak. The Spirit of the Lord came upon this guy named Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah. And he spoke to them and he said, "Listen, all of you Judah and you inhabitants of Jerusalem and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid or dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's." And then he went on to say, "You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. Do not be fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them. Go out against them. You do your part. God will do his. For he is with you." And I wanted to mention that a lot of times, you know, just because we're feeling our way through, you know, this walk with the Lord, a lot of times we make mistakes without even realizing it. And, you know, Dave and I have sure made our share of them through the years. And there have been times in the past, but the cool thing is we've learned from them. Okay. So there have been times in the past where we've taken on a false responsibility, trying to fight the battle ourselves. And weariness, just abject weariness, can come from that. And there's actually two extremes that we can take that we've seen. One is, and both of them are fruitless. We can either take too much responsibility, which is a false responsibility, or we can take no responsibility at all, expecting God to just do it. That He won't do it if we're in the way, taking too much responsibility. But He won't do it if He doesn't have our cooperation either. Which brings us to, what's our part and what's His part? Our part is to yield, to trust, and obey. That involves surrender to Him. And it means co-laboring or working together with Him. These guys in this account with Jehoshaphat, they had to still go out on the battlefield. But God took care of it. They had a part and He had a part. So our part is yield, trust, obey, which includes surrendering and just co-laboring with Him, working with Him, doing what He says do. And His part is the rest. You know, something that really helped me a lot of years back was when the Lord spoke to my heart. I always had a tendency to take on too much responsibility. You know, Dave and I are the opposite. His tendency was always to take none and kick back and expect God to do it all. And mine was always to take on too much and try to fight the battle myself. And so what helped me a lot one time, a lot of years ago, the Lord spoke to my heart. And He said, when you're struggling with false responsibility or taking too much responsibility, just think of it as an employer-employee relationship. Now see, he used something, an example that I was familiar with, that I could relate to, that I could understand. And he says, just think of it like an employer-employee relationship. You do what I say, and then the responsibility for what happens is mine. And that helped me so much. I finally got it. You just do what I say, and what the responsibility for what happens is mine. All right, the sixth principle of victory we see in this passage is use the weapons that are available to us. All right, use the weapons that are available to us. David used the weapons he had at hand, which were his slingshot and 5 stones, right? Didn't look like much, but they were powerful enough to bring down the enemy. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4 says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are divinely powerful for the pulling down of strongholds. And it goes on. But we have some spiritual weapons that God has given us. We have stones, just like David. Spiritual weapons that God's given us. And for every enemy, God has a spiritual weapon. I should say for every enemy and for every situation. Because, you know, like, for example, that spirit of fear and intimidation I was dealing with when the Lord was trying to encourage me to step out in the prophetic all those years ago. Well, I can face a spirit of fear or a giant of fear in other areas of my life. And the Holy Spirit may direct me to use different weapons. So it's not always the same, even for the same enemy. So for every enemy in every situation, God has a spiritual weapon or a combination of weapons that He's put in our hand. Okay, the first and foremost is his love. His love in us and his love through us. And I think you have scripture verses in your notes, don't you? Didn't I put them there? So you can look at those later. We won't take time to go into all of those. But first and foremost weapon is his love in us and through us. And I want us to think about this for just a second, this statement. His agape love flies in the face of the five I wills of Satan that we talked about in our very first class. That's why it is such a powerful weapon. It flies in the face of Satan's stated purpose and ministry. Okay, the second one. Another stone that we have is the blood of the Lamb. And there's really too many verses to even reference there. I just said, meh, go look them up. But one is Revelation 12:11. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. And there's a whole lot about the blood. I had actually hoped to share some stuff about the blood of the Lamb and blood covenant and Passover and all this stuff today, but there just wasn't time, so we'll have to save. And I found some really cool stuff about the mercy seat, and the Lord was just breaking it open to me in ways I had never seen before. And I was just going, wow, oh wow, oh wow. But we didn't have time to share that today, so we'll have to save it for another day. Okay, another stone that we have, spiritual weapon, is the word of our testimony. Again, Revelation 12:11. And I want to emphasize that's our testimony. You know, a lot of times I've heard through the years people sharing their pastor's testimony with other people. And you know what? There's not a lot of life and not a lot of power in it. Because it's somebody else's testimony. It happened to somebody else. What's God done in your life? That's what people want to hear. What's the difference he's made in your life? What's your testimony? Then it's powerful and it's real and it's alive when you share it with people. So, okay, fourth stone, faith. And we talked earlier about faith is not just a defensive weapon, but it's an offensive spiritual weapon. And we can advance behind the spirit, the shield of faith as we endeavor to press into that place in him to walk, to live, as we endeavor to face the enemy that we see in our lives every day. And then a fifth one is the word of God. And I want to talk a little bit more about this one. Because I've heard teachers break it up into, you know, there's the two words that are used in the New Testament for the Word of God, Rhema and Logos. And they try to separate them and say, well, this one's this and this one's this. But that's kind of hard to do because sometimes in the New Testament, there's an overlap. And sometimes they're sort of used interchangeably, but other times not. And so I wanted to say that both of them can be spoken words. If you go and look at all the verses that are where the word used is rhema, or other verses where the word used is logos, sometimes either one of them can be used to refer to spoken words, okay? But most often, Rhema is used. For example, in John 6:63, where Jesus said, the words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. That's rhema. So more often when it's a spoken word or it indicates a spoken word, it is rhema. But sometimes logos can be used that way too. But additionally, just to kind of bring a little bit of clarification here, the logos can be used to refer to God's mandates and precepts or to a teaching or a doctrine. And the rhema is not usually used this way. Okay. So sometimes that helps when you're studying the scriptures to know that sometimes the logos can refer to a doctrine or a teaching or a precept or a mandate of God, but usually the rhema is not used that way. And whenever the New Testament refers to the living word, Jesus, for example, in John chapter 1, Revelation 19, it always uses the word logos. Jesus is the logos. He's the embodiment of the logos. And see, this is where I think it's important that we see that the logos can also refer to God's mandates and precepts and so forth, because Jesus is the embodiment of all of that. He's the fulfillment of all of God's commands and statutes and precepts and mandates. He's the fulfillment of it all. And so it makes sense that every time the word is used to refer to Jesus, the living word, it's always the logos. He's the fulfillment of all of the scriptures. Okay, so you might ask, which word is used for the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6:17? Okay, in that case, it's rhema. But in Hebrews 4:12, which talks about the word of God being like a two-edged sword, guess what? It's the logos. And then we could ask, well, okay, is that the written word that's sharper than a two-edged sword? Or is that talking about Jesus, the living word? I think maybe it's both. Because certainly we have much to suggest in the scriptures that when the scriptures are breathed on by the Holy Spirit, it's powerful in our lives. But then we also have the picture in Revelation 19 of a sword coming out of the mouth of Jesus, the living word. So, interesting, huh? I think my point is that we can't split hairs too finely about the logos and the rhema. But we can make a distinction, certainly, between written word, spoken word, my word spoken to your spirit and life, and the word he speaks to our hearts as we're standing face to face with him, as we're praying, or just, you know, there's that word that he speaks to our hearts that comes alive. There's that spoken word. Then there's the written word. And then we have Jesus, the living word, who fulfilled it all. All right. And then our last stone that we wanted to talk about tonight is the name of Jesus. We sang that tonight, didn't we? There's power in the name of Jesus to break every chain, break every chain, break every chain. I hope you'll look up some of those verses that mentioned there. Now, these are just a few of the spiritual weapons that the Lord has given us. There's others, like the high praises of God in our mouths. That's another one. There's others, but just wanted to hit some of the key ones, or a few of these. Then we can do our own study and go on and look and see what other spiritual weapons do we have. Okay. Further, I want to make this one last point before we stop for a break. In the spiritual weapons that God has given us, it's not just power, but authority. And I want to share an example. I know Dave's made this point before, but I'd like to share this example. When we were in Pewaukee one day, you know, the subway that's in the gas station there, we were in there getting a subway on our way to Santa Fe to do something. And this little state policewoman came in, and she was tiny. And she was probably 5 feet tall and weighed 95 pounds. But she had this mega gun strapped to her and a billy club and all of these different things. And that just illustrated for me so clearly how it's authority really more than power that makes the difference when we stand and face our own Goliaths. It's the authority of the government that's behind her that gives her power and authority, and it's the authority of the weaponry. Now, what government do we have behind us? And we just talked about some of the weaponry he's given us. So it doesn't matter if we're a little tiny person or tiny, we think, in the spirit. Like, I'm just a baby in Christ. I haven't been walking with him that long. All this stuff is new to me. It doesn't matter. You've got the authority of the same government behind you. And you're packing the same weaponry as anybody else that names the name of Jesus. Okay. All right. Let's stop here and take a break. And then we'll finish up. And we want to allow some time for some ministry at the end. Not with individuals necessarily, but I mean, not like I'm going to ask you to come up and pray for you, not like that. But I felt like the Lord wanted to minister to us as we just sit and allow him to do that. There's some specific things that he wanted to hit tonight in the area of fear. And so we want to leave a little time for that at the end too. So let's take a break now, and we'll come back.